Hey, it's good to see everybody. I think we'll get going and do a little bit more study of the gospel and some of the things that we want to focus on that are most important about it, comparing it with human-made religions and philosophies and so forth. The class that we had last week, we've started to talk about Christianity itself. You know, we've been spending most of the summer talking about all these other religions and other faiths that have been devised over the years. Last week we started a little survey of the history of Christianity, kind of taking a look at what happened to take the church that we read about in the New Testament and transform it into what you see today, which is all these 57 varieties worth of so-called Christianity that kind of confuse everybody and clutter things up. And it's worth looking at from even a very simple point of view. So we're going to continue with that today. We'll do a little review. We're going to take a look in John chapter 17, which is certainly apropos of that topic because it's where Jesus prays right before he's going to be arrested and crucified. He prays that all of his followers may be one, that they may be united. So we'll talk about that concept a little bit. And we'll then kind of wrap up Christianity in the modern world and other religions in the modern world. We've kind of talk mostly about the ancient religions and how they came into being. So we'll do a real brief catch-up on some of those things. You'll notice that on the last page of your notes, there's this table that if class gets even more boring than usual, you can study the table and at least have something to occupy your time. Kind of gives you an idea of all these faiths that we've talked about. We kind of talked about where they originated and what their teachings were. That'll kind of give you a nice picture of where they are in the world today. The areas of the world where some of these religions are most popular. So our main theme for today, we're going to be talking about Christianity and kind of the things that transformed ancient Christianity into what you see today. Some very simple topics that we'll kind of leave it to you to decide how much further you want to study it on your own. Certainly all these are topics that you can study in great detail. Okay, Phil's here now, Roy, so I think you can go ahead and lead the prayer. We definitely need Phil to be blessed by the prayer and sanctified so that he doesn't cause any more trouble than usual. So if you could lead us now in a time of prayer, we would appreciate it.
Glad he came in after me.
Holy Father, we come at this time thanking you for this beautiful day and for this opportunity that we have to come together and study your word and to encourage one another in our fellowship. And Father, we thank you for Mark and for the great lessons that he is able to present, and help us, Father, to be receptive to all the wonderful things that you would have us learn. We thank you for our health and for the many blessings that all of us have. We thank you for the church and what it means to each one of us. And Father, we ask these things in Christ's name.
Okay, thanks a lot. Just to kind of pick up on our little survey of what we have been looking at in the history of Christianity, and just a basic survey, you can go into these things in much more detail, and if you have any questions or anything, more than welcome to ask, as long as you've got a couple hours free to hear the answer. This is something that I find very interesting and important, so we're just going to do a very, very basic overview. I've been known to teach classes for a whole year on this subject. So the elders are kind of holding that as a threat over you. If you ever start misbehaving, they'll let me teach a year of church history again. I've been known to teach a whole quarter on history just to the churches of Christ. So just fair warning, I know that's drastic action on the elders' behalf, but if you ever displease them, they're going to let me loose on that again.
It's really great.
Do it.
Right now, what we're going to do is just a kind of an overview because for those of you interested in studying the history of the church further, and if there's enough of you that are crazy enough, maybe I'll teach the class again next year or something. But I want to give you an overview because, as with so many things, getting the big picture is the place to start, to kind of look at things, how they fit together. And then whatever you find particularly important for your needs, you can dig into it more on your own. And I've given you a few real basic references in your notes and certainly be glad to work with you anything that you want to get in more detail. What we of course see in the scripture is variously called the ancient church or the early church, the church as it was in the New Testament. And we see the things that they taught, we see the things that they did. Of course, we compare that to what we see today and we notice some very obvious differences And then there are some other differences that are very important that we might not notice. One of the things that we know from the very beginning, if you study the scriptures or if you study a little bit of the church in the first, second, third centuries AD, you'll know that they had two problems above all. There are two problems that were very chronic right from the beginning that have always been trouble for Christians in every era. They're written on your outline, so this is free answers if you want to do them. But I want to make sure that I fulfill my quota of one easy question. These two chronic problems are persecution and division. Exactly. You can see that in the scripture itself. Lots of persecutions. You can see a good part of the New Testament was written to combat some of the divisions that they were having. And in the early church, you can see how these things were dealt with. Well, over time, one of the things that you notice beginning in about the late first century AD and going through the second and third centuries is you notice a transition era where the church gradually developed a hierarchical structure. As they faced these problems and became demoralized by these problems, they gradually came to think, this wouldn't be so bad if we had some good, strong, powerful leaders with a lot of resources at their disposal to deal with this, so that individual Christians didn't have to make up their minds about these false teachings and divisions, so that we had somebody strong and powerful to defend us when the Romans came around to hassle us. And what you see is that in the late first century, you have congregations appointing what they would call a bishop, just a head, which is a head elder. You know, instead of having several elders, if we got a little bit tired with some of the things that we kind of we deal with our own chronic problems, we just decide, okay, from now on, no more group of elders. We're just going to pick one and we're going to put him in charge. And then if you get Frank put in charge, we'd be sitting around studying Romans all day. You know, if you get to put one of the other guys in charge, it would be just whatever they felt was most important. And see, there's a certain simplicity of appeal of simplicity to that, because then you don't have to have a bunch of different perspectives that you take into account. Well, what happened in the second and third centuries is you had gradually these bishops of the bigger and more centrally located congregations gradually came to be seen as the leader of smaller or weaker congregations in their area. You began to have people refer to, for example, the Bishop of Rome or the Bishop of Caesarea, where a leader of the biggest church in these areas would start to assume authority over all the churches in the area. Because the little churches would start to think, you know, it's nice that you guys with that big fancy church up in Caesarea, you know, you've got a lot of mutual defense if these false teachers come in, because you just got your held elder there who will sort it out for you and tell you what to believe. But what about us? Will you put us under your protection so that we can just follow your lead and we'll all stick together? And this process went on through the second and third centuries. And the big turning point was in AD 313 with Constantine. Now, this is one more easy question. Who is Constantine? It's not a new drink mix that they're giving you, your fruit juice or something like that.
Emperor of Rome.
He's Emperor of Rome, and he was the first Emperor of Rome to be a Christian. He won a multi-sided civil war in Rome. And after the war was over, he announced that he was a Christian and that Christianity was going to become the official religion of the empire. And so from being a persecuted minority, Christianity all of a sudden now is the official religion. And from being a religion and a faith that if you wanted to follow it, you better really believe in it, because you were going to get hassled and you're going to be deprived of a lot of your rights. Now all of a sudden, becoming a Christian means the emperor likes you. You're going to have the inside track on a lot of special privileges. And it radically transformed the church into something even more different than it originally had been. Because now not only are these strong bishops in charge of a lot of churches, now they have the power of the government behind them. And very quickly, the agenda of the government became intertwined with the agenda of the church. In the 4th and 5th centuries AD, you have the council era, where important issues or problems or decisions about who's in charge or about what's the truth were decided in these powerful church councils. These bishops and what they call archbishops, you know, the super bishops, they would get together with the support of the people in the government and they would say, okay, you guys are teaching this, you guys are teaching this, here's what we're going to teach from now on. And if you didn't agree with it, now not only were you going to be in bad with the bishops, now the government was going to persecute you. And that's what led eventually after the council era in the early Middle Ages, after the fall of Rome, you had basically all that was left was two big power blocks. You have the Western Church, which was based in Rome, which started calling itself the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, and then you had the Eastern Church, which called itself the Orthodox Church, the Correct Church. You know, the church in Rome said, Rome is where the church essentially started because we were more important and we had Peter in Rome, and so we got the legitimate authority, so everything we say must be true. The people in the East said, well, everything we say is true, so we should be the ones in authority. You know, you can see how easy it's going to be to reconcile this discussion, and it's just fortunate that these ancient benighted people, you know, they were so primitive that back then they had attitudes like that, because we don't see that kind of problem today. We don't experience that type of thing. Well, these various councils would argue all these things about how you're supposed to describe God and what terms you're supposed to use to describe the Holy Spirit, and they would debate about things that they knew nothing about, just as a matter of expressing who's smartest, who's got the authority, who you should pay attention to, and it was basically all a sham. But it was very unfortunate for people who just wanted to know God and seek God. Frank, you wanted to interject something there?
Great question. Which council established the canon?
None of them. That's the fall topic. Thank you for the advertisement. You will frequently hear people say, I'm glad you interjected that, because you'll frequently hear people say, well, yeah, it was back in those councils that they decided what was going to be in the Bible. And that's a frequent misconception. And if you want to know how that actually took place, you're going to have to wait until October, because we'll get into that. That fall class is on the scriptures and the inspiration of scripture and how they came into being and so forth. So I appreciate the free airtime there. In the Middle Ages, then, you had two monolithic churches, both very powerful, both very ruthless in suppressing dissent. And there were very few alternatives. The one alternative that was approved by the church was monasticism. If you wanted to withdraw yourself from the world and go into a monastery, a lot of the monastic orders had a little bit more independence. They were sealed off from the world, so if these monks were sitting around and came up with something really dangerous, it would be pretty easy to suppress anyway. And so they kind of let them go off on their own way. You also had in the Middle Ages the mystics, people like Hildegard of Bingen, who would seek God in a more personal way, a more emotional way. And a lot of times they provided a useful alternative. Now the mystics are very little known today because they generally tended to be very threatening to the church authorities, and so they kind of let them, if they wanted to lock themselves up someplace and have these bizarre meditations, it didn't hurt anybody. But once they started writing stuff and circulating it around, it was a little more threatening. The monastic orders are a little bit better known today. There are a lot of monastic writers from the late Middle Ages and even from the Renaissance era who are still very well known. They wrote a lot about seeking God on a more personal level. I know some of you have read those. I know Angela, for example, is a Brother Lawrence fan. What does Don Corleone think about that? I've always kind of been curious about that. Angela's other hero there. But these monastic writings and mystics, they provided a little bit of an alternative. But basically, until the 1500s, it was very hard to find any real alternative to just doing what you were told by these big, powerful medieval churches. In the 1500s, you had what's called the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. You have Martin Luther in Germany, attracted the attention of some of the princes in Germany who were then strong enough to protect him from any physical harm. And he started his own church. He started the Lutheran Church, which still, of course, exists today, still very popular. In Switzerland, you had John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, who started the Swiss Reformation, which today exists in two large denominations, the Reformed and Presbyterian. And my chalk has outlived his useful life, so we're going to switch colors here. Presbyterian. And you also had in England, you had good old King Henry VIII, who, before he started a career chopping people's heads off for a hobby, he started his own church. He started the Anglican Church. and two of the major U.S. denominations are direct descendants of the Anglicans. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And in the Reformation era, it was basically touched off all these years of the strongman leadership and the pushing people around and the stifling dissent. It happened so slowly. It happened a little at a time that there was never a time when a lot of people at once said, hey, what are we doing here? This is wrong. They just accepted a little bit more authority from the central ruler. They accepted a little bit less divergence of opinion. They accepted a little bit more artificial, arbitrary things they were supposed to believe. When the bishops came up with one more thing, okay, we've studied this out. Here's what we believe about this. You repeat this formula. Don't think anything else. Little bit at a time, everybody just, one more thing. You know, what's the big deal? And so for centuries, the situation became more and more entrenched. Well, what finally happened is in the late 1400s, the practice of indulgences finally was so obvious and so blatant an abuse of everything related to spirituality. That was finally the thing that touched off people like Zwingli and Luther and others finally realizing, what in the world is this all? This is not a church at all. The practice of indulgences is related to the teaching of purgatory, which goes back many, many years. We are all very distrustful of grace, not just people in the ancient world. We don't really like to believe that if you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus and you've been baptized into Christ, that you're actually going to heaven, even if you're a total follow-up and even if you're a total social outcast. We don't like believing that. Well, long ago in the early Middle Ages, people thought up this doctrine called purgatory to answer those questions, so that people didn't have to believe in grace anymore. They said there's only a few people who really rotten and they're going to get sent right to hell and they're stuck there and that's that. There are only a few people who are really good and they're going to heaven. Everybody else goes to this in-between place called purgatory, where you're on your way to heaven, but before you get there, you got to be punished for all the things you did, because it's not right to the people who are really good if they just let everybody in. You know, that grace stuff, you know, Paul was real big on it, but you know Paul anyway, you know, he's an eccentric. So this concept of purgatory was, and still is taught in some of the largest denominations. If you're not quite good enough to go in directly, you got to go to this place called purgatory, and they're going to punish you for everything bad you did. And then when you've been punished and purged of your sin, then you can go into heaven. Now, depending on how bad you were, might be a year or two, might be 1,000 years, might be 1,000,000 years. There are all these things that were considered of various degrees of badness. Very much the fleshly mentality that, unfortunately, a lot of so-called Christians still have. That it can't be right about that grace thing. That can't be true. Yeah, there's got to be some kind of compensation system so that people who are really good can go right in and the other people can't just let them slip in like that. Well, the teaching of purgatory was accepted for a long time because it's so pleasing to the flesh. Because everybody can think, well, it's, of course, I'm the one that's going to get to go right in. You know, and all these other people who don't believe like me and aren't as good as me, of course, I can see how they need to be thrashed around for a couple thousand years before they can be worthy of heaven. Well, where they finally went too far is they had a concept called an indulgence. An indulgence simply means a church-authorized forgiveness of your sins. It was an extension of the ancient practice of penance. And if you go to certain denominations today and tell the priest that you've committed a sin, they'll say you've got to do certain things as penance. Now, if the things that you did were too bad to be relieved by penance, they say, okay, well, you just got yourself a year in purgatory. You know, you'll be punished for that later. And people kind of walked around with this idea of being punished for things. And occasionally, for example, when the popes wanted to raise up an army for a crusade, they would say, everyone who joins in this crusade, you're going to get what we call a plenary indulgence. This is so much something that is so important to God, going and killing these Muslims, that God is going to like it so much that we're going to give you a certificate that all your sins up to today have been forgiven if you go kill a few Muslims for us. Now, people like that too, because people love that kind of idea of doing something meritorious, and they'll even be persuaded on something ridiculous and spiritually repellent like the Crusades in order to get that certificate from the church. Well, where they finally decided that they were onto a good thing with this, and they took it a step further. See, it's one thing to tell people, you know, don't you want to do something to save yourself a few hundred years in purgatory? It's a different thing to tell people, what about your grandma? What about your old uncle that you used to love? They're probably in purgatory right now, aren't they? They're probably getting thrashed around by demons right now to pay for their sins. I mean, I know your grandma was a good person, but didn't she get drunk once in a while? Didn't you hear her say some blasphemous things on occasion? I mean, maybe when she was playing cards or something like that? Boy, poor old grandma up there, sitting and being poked by spears and having devils jab things in her and stuff like that. It's, you know what? I bet if you would give a few $100 to the church, you know, maybe buy a nice new office or something for the priest, I bet he would write you an indulgence for your grandma. I mean, you can buy them for yourself. Why shouldn't you buy them for grandma? And they started going around literally peddling indulgences. They would send out these emissaries to different towns, and they'd say, you know, got indulgences for sale. You know, who's got a grandma who's dead that you're not sure she went right to heaven? As a big moneymaker, they built a lot of the great cathedrals that way. And the popes got a lot of nice fancy clothes and fancy palaces for themselves that way. Well, that's the thing that finally set people off. Hey, wait a minute. That was just too obvious. And that's what started Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and people to thinking, now wait a minute. This is so wrong. Maybe they're doing a bunch of other stuff wrong too. And that's what unraveled this whole massive authoritarian medieval church, is they pushed it one step too far. And it's an interesting lesson, because they put up with a lot of stuff for a long time because we're just a little at a time. It's just finally when you go start being so blatant and say, pay money to the church, your grandma gets out of purgatory and stops getting tortured by demons. Finally, it got to be a little bit too obvious what was going on. Well, this precipitated all these Reformation movements, all of them saying, we got to get back to the ancient church. They all said the same thing, except for good old Henry VIII. He just wanted a divorce from his first wife because he was young and inexperienced. He didn't realize that it'd be much easier to chop off her head. So he decided he needs a new church that will authorize him a divorce. These other guys were all saying they'd go back to the New Testament church. Well, so that should make it easy for them to get along with each other, right? I mean, if they all want the same thing, we know from our own experience how easy it is when we all want the same thing to get there, right? Well, Luther and his guys would sit down with John Calvin and Zwingli, and they'd say, okay, what are we going to teach about this? And the Swiss reformers would say, well, we had our guys study it out, and this is the way we're supposed to do it. This is the way the scripture says to do it. And Luther would say, well, no, we had some of our guys study it out, and they said we do it that way. That's what the scripture says. And it very quickly deteriorated, and it's one of those things, all this authoritarian nonsense that was going on all this time, when it finally starts to unravel, what happens? It just completely shatters. I mean, even the Catholic Church itself, the people who remained loyal to the church, split up and had a lot of arguments amongst themselves. The whole thing just came crumbling down and starting the process that ultimately led to this proliferation of denominations that we have today. Well, they kind of took a break from arguing theology. In 1618, all these different groups got a little bit bored arguing with each other, and they decided to try a new method of persuading one another. The method that human beings always resort to when they just decide they can't tolerate one more second people thinking differently from them or acting differently from them. They had a war. They had what's called the 30 Years' War. 30 years, 1618 to 1648, all these countries and principalities decided to stop arguing with their Bibles and start arguing with their swords. And had this horrible war that ravaged great parts of Europe and slaughtered off nearly a whole generation of young people just because of all these theological differences. And they would go into some town and say, okay, what creed do you believe in? And if they had the wrong answer, there'd be a lot of killing. And this horrible abuse and distortion of faith, basically you can trace a lot of the attitudes that people have today, the anger of hatred towards religion, toward back to the 30 Years' War, because a lot of these attitudes never stopped. After the war, 1648 to 1789 is what historians call the Age of Reason, when the smart people, the hip people, the cool people look back and said, that proves religion is worthless. That proves that that's all these religious people do is hate each other and kill each other. And then what they call the Age of Reason, where all the influential, authoritative people said, we're going to create a new society based on reason, based on intelligence, rationality. And the culmination of that was in 1789 in France, when they threw a revolution and started chopping everybody's heads off who didn't agree with their view of what was rational and scientific. And so it kind of pointed out that they didn't have the answer either. And that's kind of where we left off last time. So we're going to take a look at John 17, and then we'll get back into a little bit more history after that.
How does 17 and 76 tie in there?
Well, you have to wait till the fall for that, Frank. Actually, we'll touch on that a little bit at the end of class. We'll talk about American churches. But I wanted to read some things from John chapter 17, because this is... all this history just illustrates how badly we fall astray of exactly what Jesus wants. John chapter 17, verse 1. We need to get somebody to read. Brenda, do you have that? I can always count on you. Can you read the first five verses of John 17?
Okay. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
Great. Thanks very much, Brenda. I appreciate that. Nice reading. By the way, you'll notice something very practical. And Perry and Phil, you might want to especially take note of this. Doug came in here a half an hour late for class, but he slipped in while Brenda was doing the reading because he knew I wouldn't interrupt the scripture reading to call attention to him. So you guys who are chronically a few minutes late and always get me to make fun of you, might want to take note of that very clever tactic right there. What you can see in this verse is... What you can see in these verses, Jesus knows he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, and he starts praying. He prays to his Father, first about himself and his Father and what's going to happen to him. And he's going to go on to pray about his disciples, and he's going to go on to pray about those who believe in him. And this is a wonderful chapter. You can study it at great length. I'm just going to pull out a couple points that are particularly helpful in terms of what we're studying. He mentions the time has come, and he prays for two things: life and glory. Now, are those things, that's something that people want or that people are trying to avoid? Life and glory. Most people would like them. Now see, here, John made the mistake of coming in late while I'm talking, and I have no problem interrupting my silly comments. But see, Doug was smart. He came in during the scripture reading, and that way he was spared any embarrassment. So. Life and glory are concepts that people like, right? Life is... You must not have been here for a few weeks there, John.
Well, you know what? I have these now that I look at them.
You can have as many copies as you want.
But, you know, I might as well have a few extra copies.
Scratch paper always comes in handy. That's no trouble. Life and glory are things everyone wants. But look at what Jesus says about what they mean here. Everyone wants life. Everyone wants glory. But we rarely want the kind of life and glory God wants to give us. And that's a big source of our problems, not just individually, but as a church. We all want life, we all want glory, but we all have our own self-centered views of what those are. Well, what does Jesus say that life is?
Knowing God.
That's what life is. That's the life he came to give. When he says, "I came to give you life to the full," that's what he means, because that's how you know what your life is all about. Unless you know God and understand things from God's point of view, you don't have a life worth calling real life, because you don't really know what it's all about. You're just focusing on yourself or on things that other people told you to focus on. So life is knowing God. Eternal life is knowing God. That's what he says. Even eternal life, he doesn't say this is eternal life to have all kind of fun and excitement and parties out there. He says it's to know God, because if you know God, then whatever else you're doing or experiencing is going to be done with God, with the insight of God, with the compassion of God, and you're going to live in a way that is different from those who live who simply are focused on the trivialities of the here and now. What about glory? He says he wants to be glorified. And you might remember another scripture in chapter 21. It talks about how Peter was going to be glorified. What's it talking about?
Completing
the work that God has given him, and that was to do what?
Give us eternal life.
To die.
In John 21, Jesus told Peter, the time will come when someone else is going to dress you and lift you up someplace you don't want to go. And Jesus says, this is to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Glorify God by dying to self. See, a lot of people, it's easy to say, oh yeah, I scored the winning touchdown. I glorified God today because I'm a Christian. Oh, I got millions of dollars in the lottery. It glorifies God because one of his believers won the lottery. People are always saying things like that. That's not a scriptural concept. Giving glory to God means you die to yourself. You're willing to say, God, I trust you so much, I will give up the things that my flesh wants for you. I will give it up so that I can serve others, help others to seek you, help others to know you. It's a very different concept of glory than the world presents. And it's just something worth thinking about in terms of course, individually, but in terms of the church as well. Because a lot of times we think, well, what's a great church? Well, a great church is not necessarily someone with all the rich, famous people in it who build fancy cathedrals for themselves and get their pictures on the newspaper and you get known by the religious expert on the news. That doesn't glorify God. What glorifies God is if we as a church sacrifice our individual desires and agendas so that we can work together to show that we really trust God, that we really love God, and that we love him enough to serve and reach out to the people that he created that don't know him yet. That's what glorifies God. And it's a concept that's very important on a church level as well as an individual level. Jesus prays then for his disciples in verse 6, I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. And if you look down in verse 10, it says, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Very interesting. Glory has come to Jesus through whom? Through Peter messing up, and through Thomas never believing and trusting anything, and from all these guys goofing up all the time, and John and James wanting to have people struck with thunderbolts. That has glorified Jesus. Well, there again, how is it glorified? Not because they did all these great things, but because what are they doing with their lives? They walked away from the stuff they used to think was important. They gave up things that used to be important to them because they knew this guy, as little as they understand him, they knew that this is where the answers were. And they were willing to turn their backs on everything else. So they did glorify Jesus, even though they were a bunch of goof-ups, even though they understood very little, because they gave God what he wanted, which is love and faith and trust and devotion. See, that's something we all can do. Most of us can do very little to glorify God in the false way that the world thinks of it. We can all do a great deal to glorify God in the way that means something to God, is be like these guys. Give up the things that we thought were important and follow God, follow Jesus. He says that he prays for them to be protected. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Notice he says that God gave these disciples to him. They belong to God. They were God's souls. He entrusted them to his son. And they are not of the world. And it's a mindset, again, important individually and as a church to realize we're not part of this world. We've got to live here, but we're not part of it anymore. We're not citizens of the world, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. Our citizenship is not in the world. We're not American citizens anymore. We're not citizens of earth. We're people who already have our home in heaven. We're here right now at God's pleasure. We're here because this world has a lot of needs that aren't going to be met in any other way. Spiritual needs, things that people need to understand about their God, forgiveness of their sins that people aren't going to get unless they come to Jesus. And he also prays for those who are going to believe. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. You know, we studied some passages last week in John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus is always saying these things. You are in me and I am in you. God is in you. The Spirit is in you. You are in God. You are in me. And it's one of those things that the theologians love to sit down and make all these diagrams and charts and make these fancy, complicated words, 25 letters long, to describe their theory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that has nothing to do with what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not talking about technical details about how the Godhead fits together. He's talking about the nature, the character of God is to be personal, to be relational. One of the things you've seen, if you've If you've been unfortunate enough to sit through all these classes all summer, you've noticed we talk about all these religious leaders who sit down and they establish a religion, and it's almost always some formula. You do these things, it makes God or the gods happy. You follow these rules and you're going to be rewarded. The God of Jesus is the only one who says, I want to know you. I want to be one with you. I want you, me, my son, my spirit, other people who believe in me, people who believed in me thousands of years ago, people are going to believe in me thousands of years from now. I want us all to know each other, to be one, to be together, to break down those barriers and to be one. That's the nature of the God of the gospel. The nature of the God of the gospel is not to give you a program or a pattern or a list of instructions. So what God is interested in, the God of the gospel, is what threatens that? What obstacles are there in the way? And the biggest obstacle is simply sin. That's why God is so interested in sin. It's not because you're going to be punished for your sins. Our motivation so often is, well, I better not do that because God will see it and he'll smack me around a little bit. You know, if I goof off at work, the boss will yell at me. It's God's way of punishing me. If we stop having prayer in schools, God will have someone drop bombs on us. That has nothing to do with the concept of sin that God has. The concept of sin that God has is he hates it because it keeps people from it. It blocks people from being one with him. Our sins, our selfishness, our foolish human opinions keep us from being one with each other. That's why God doesn't like them. It's not because there's an objective, neutral, sterile program that he has set up that he's just going to judge us on how we meet it. That's how all those human religions work. Is there some kind of structure based on whatever was most important to the guy who invented it that you're going to be judged against? God is different. He wants to know you. If all your sins are forgiven and washed away, he knows you and you're one with him. There's only one way that can happen, though. It's through the blood of Jesus. If you don't know God, if your sins haven't been washed away, you can't know him, and it doesn't make any difference what you do or what you know or how closely you follow some outward program. And that's the concept that everybody misses, really including us, because it's so alien to our mentality. It's so difficult for us to grasp that that's really what God could be like. Because if you don't understand that, that's why we don't understand grace. That's why we don't like grace, because we don't understand why it's so important to God. It's not just that all of us need a few points tacked on to our score so that enough of us get over the curve to get to good-looking grade point average. It's that we all need that complete grace, or otherwise we can't know God. Because it's God's nature, he can't have fellowship with darkness. It's not an arbitrary decision. It's God's nature. God himself is perfect, and he can't have fellowship with sin. So it has to be that only by the shedding of blood can there be forgiveness. Well, let's return to our little historical survey here. We left them fighting the 30 Years' War and then coming back together and deciding that religion stinks. And in 1648, they had what was called the Peace of Westphalia at the end of the war. And they all decided, okay, from now on, here's how it's going to be. Whoever's king or queen or prince or princess or whatever it is you got in charge of your country or your town or whatever you got, whatever religion they say goes. That's it. The rest of you are that religion. No more arguing, no more wars, no more nothing. Because religion doesn't mean anything anyway. We've already proven that with this war. And so from now on, you live in England, you're an Anglican. Learn to live with it. You live in the principalities of Germany that have Lutheran churches, they're Lutheran princes, you're a Lutheran. You live in France, you're a Catholic. That's it, no arguing. Very simple, very easy to deal with. And gives people time and attention to devote to the things that really matter to them instead of God anyway. And, of course, this all culminated with the French Revolution, but it also meant that there were people who were not satisfied with that, because what happened is they would have all these national churches, or what came to be called established churches. Established meaning established by the government. Here is the church. And these governments would support the churches with their tax money and with laws that said, we're going to favor this church. Most European countries let you have some other church of your own, but you were completely on your own in terms of funding it, in terms of some places like France, for example. If you were Protestant, you were denied of certain civil liberties. A lot of countries had laws like that. In England, the Roman Catholics were persecuted for many years until James II became king, and he was a Catholic, and he started persecuting Protestants, and so they had a revolution in 1688 to put a Protestant guy back on top because Protestants were in the majority. And we still have a lot of serious problems in Northern Ireland today because of that. Those problems that you read about in Ireland go back to the 1600s when the British government started rounding up Catholics and executing them if they wouldn't become Protestants, and they took away their land and burned down their houses and all kind of horrible things. Same thing happened in many other places. The French Huguenots were bitterly persecuted. Well, to answer one of Frank's questions, this is why a lot of people decided, we're just ain't gonna live here no more. If this is the way it's gonna be in Europe, we are not living here anymore. And that is one of the things that first started people coming over to this country and getting into a whole set of circumstances of their own, which we of course don't have time to go into. And if you ask me a question and have a few free hours, I'll expound on that at great length. But that's why, that's how one of the ways that America and Australia it's very similar in Australia, although Australia did not revolt against British authority, so their history is different. But in this country, that's how the colonies started. People who were religious outcasts, the Puritans, for example, the Quakers, for example. Many of these movements started in England, but they were at such a disadvantage because the Anglican Church was so powerful. Well, there was also what's called the Great Awakening. You know, there were this new generation of reformers and restorers, and basically you'll see these terms. Basically, a reformer is someone who says, basically, okay, we got the Church of England, it's got a lot of faults, let's see if we can fix them. A restorer is someone who says, Church of England's completely rotten, we're gonna start over. That's the only difference. You'll see those words sometimes. Martin Luther was a reformer at first, because originally he just wanted to fix the Catholic Church. He became a restorer because he decided that the Catholic Church couldn't be fixed. And so he started his own church that after he was dead, other people decided that that church couldn't be fixed. And so they decided to go off and start their own. That's the nature of things once you start that process and don't keep grounded in the nature of God himself. Well, they had in England and America what they call the Great Awakening, which was really, it's not one thing. It refers generally to the period from about 1648 all the way up until the early 1800s. When you had a lot of groups in many different places with many different agendas, starting their own fellowships, revolting against the established authorities, because even when they had the colonies in this country, most of the colonies, whoever was in charge, set up their own church as the official church of that colony. The Catholics came over and said, we're persecuted in England, so we're gonna start this colony called Maryland, named after Queen Mary, a Catholic queen, and we're gonna persecute everyone who's not a Catholic to get back at them. The Quakers came and set up Pennsylvania as a Quaker state. Now the Quakers pretty quickly realized that, wait a minute, we're just gonna tolerate anybody. In Rhode Island was notorious for persecuting Puritans and minorities, and so Roger Williams revolted from those authorities, Rhode Island was known for the one colony that wouldn't persecute anybody. And so outcasts like Roger Williams went to Rhode Island and started their own churches, because they pretty much put up with anything in Rhode Island. It was the one place where you do pretty much everything. I don't know, kind of like Los Angeles or something like that today. Massachusetts was run by the Puritans. Massachusetts vigorously persecuted people who weren't Puritans, so a lot of them escaped to Rhode Island. Anyway, you have this Great Awakening and its after effects. Basically, this is where a lot of our modern denominations came from. And a lot of them started in America or became prominent in America because America was the one place that, at least for some good period of time, had more religious freedom than a lot of these other places. Just to kind of take a real simple survey of the denominations today, John Calvin inherited the Swiss Reformation movement after Ulrich Zwingli passed away. The two big denominations that started from the Swiss Reformation, which means Calvinist, you know about John Calvin and predestination and that. The other thing about John Calvin that most people don't remember, John Calvin was a big believer that the government should enforce Christian beliefs and principles. John Calvin brutally persecuted people who didn't agree with him, had him burned at the stake, had him executed, had their property confiscated. Well, two modern denominations descend from Calvinist teachings, Reformed and Presbyterian. The only difference, at least originally, is that Reformed churches were the state churches. In Switzerland, Calvin ran the government, and his successors ran the government, and the church was called the Reformed Church, the Swiss Reformed Church. In the Netherlands, large parts of the Netherlands adopted the Reformed theology, and you still have in this country, you occasionally see the Dutch Reformed Church. It's a descendant of the government church of those countries. in areas where the government was hostile to Calvinist teachings. They called themselves the Presbyterian Church. Presbyter is just one of the ancient words for an elder. They used it in a little bit different sense. In churches where the government was hostile to Calvinism, they established this governing body of presbyters, which was basically all the spiritual experts in that country, and they would run the affairs of that church because the government wasn't there. In churches where the government was Calvinist, that they called it the Reformed Church. In our country, Presbyterians are more common, but there's a lot of Reformed churches in some parts of the country. It's basically the same Calvinist doctrines, although, of course, human nature being what it is, you know, they, in the intervening couple of hundred years, they've managed to think of a lot of trivial things to argue about in addition to that. Our particular fellowship, the Churches of Christ, is usually viewed by historians as a development of Presbyterianism, because of the original persons who started the Churches of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, and the Christian Church, most of them were Presbyterians. They were Presbyterians who, in this country, the Presbyterian Church was run by a group of presbyters who were over groups of local presbyters who bossed around all the churches in their area. And several people at the same time suddenly had this realization, no, wait a second, they're sitting in Philadelphia or Richmond or someplace deciding what we're going to do out here in the countryside. How can they know what our needs are? How can that be? And several people at the same time decided this is not the right way to do it. And I once taught a whole quarter on this, and I'll spare you it. So if you want to know more, just make sure you got a few hours free. Basically, the upshot of this, it led to the churches that today are called the Churches of Christ, the Christian Church, and the Disciples of Christ. Three basic fellowships traced back to that. Usually called the Restoration Movement, because they overtly decided that no existing church was doing things properly. And so they decided, as we still do today, to study the New Testament and take every doctrine and teaching and practice the New Testament. And if we feel comfortable with it, we'll restore it today. That's basically what we still do, isn't it? Anything in the New Testament that we're comfortable with, we restore. And if we're not comfortable with it, we just say it was for back then. Well, that's how a lot of these other churches have done things too. I know it's kind of a little bit off the wall, but isn't that what we really do? Anyway, see, the concept that you see is here, you come over and over again, everybody's saying we need to get back to the way the church used to be, but what happens is, we've got our own version of it. That's what the problem. Nothing wrong with the concept of church restoration. There's a lot wrong with the fact that we usually think that back then the church was the way I'd like it to be now. That's what the problem is. Well, continue a little survey. The Anglican Church is the direct ancestor, Henry VIII's church, so that he could get himself divorced. Today, in this country, the Anglican Church is called the Episcopalian Church. Same reason why Presbyterian churches are called Presbyterian instead of Reformed. In England, the government backed the Anglican Church. In places like the US and Australia and other British colonies, the government was not Anglican. So they called themselves in that area the Episcopal Church. Episcopos is just another word for a bishop or an overseer. And they had a board of overseers. So the Episcopal Church in America is basically the Anglican Church doctrine, which I guess if Henry VIII wants another divorce, I guess that means they'll give it to him. It's basically very similar to Roman Catholic doctrine, because the only thing Henry VIII really didn't like about the Catholic Church is that the Pope wouldn't let him have a divorce. So it's very similar to Catholic doctrine. In this country, the affairs of the Episcopal Church are run by the Episcopal administration. You also have the Methodist churches. The Methodist churches started from the Anglican Church as a rival movement, because the Anglican Church was very rigid in its doctrine, very cold and formal in its practices. You've heard of John Wesley, his brother Charles Wesley. These two people, when they were college students at Oxford University in England, they developed a passion for God that could not be fulfilled in the Anglican Church, and they developed what they called a method for spiritual revival. And so the movement that they started is called Methodism. Now, John and Charles Wesley had some things right. They realized worshiping God is not sitting in a big fancy cathedral with a lot of stones surrounding you and singing these hymns that you don't understand in Latin and listening to some guy babble about theological concepts you don't understand. They realized that, but they were control freaks, and they decided that they'd found the way to God. You do it this way, the method. And they were very popular. They actually had a lot of social influence in England. They were actually, John and Charles Wesley, in this country you might not hear about it, but they were actually responsible for getting some very important social reforms in England. Some of the abuses of the poor and abuses of women basically were corrected because of their influence, because they called attention to those problems. As a church, though, they gradually became discouraged in England. They came to America, where Methodism became a very prominent and widespread movement. The Pentecostal movement originated as a split off from the Methodists, because over time, the Methodists, of course, they were the ones that were right, they had the right method, and over time they lost their passion and zeal and just were happy with having the right method. Well, the Pentecostals arose in the early 1900s from the Methodist Church, with people who decided the Methodist Church had gotten too cold and formal and rigid in its doctrine, so they started having the Pentecostal revivals. Very interesting, the Pentecostals say, what we really need to do is get back to the Bible. But their concept is, our concept is the book of Romans and Colossians and Corinthians, that's what the church should be like. Their concept is Acts chapter 2 is what the church should be like. They have exactly the same opinion that we do, that we need to get back to the Bible. But what they say is that's what it was supposed to be like. All this other stuff was just, they didn't keep their enthusiasm and their fervor, and so they had to get into all this bickering. So their concept of restoring the church is restoring Acts chapter 2. The speaking of tongues and the emotional outflowing of joy and the Holy Spirit directly descending on people, that's where the Pentecostal movement comes from. Now the Baptists and Anabaptists, I know I've got to stop, I'm over time. The Baptists and Anabaptists, originally that was a catch-all term. During the Restoration, baptism was a very controversial topic, because there you had Luther and Calvin and everybody talking about back to the Bible, and someone said, you know, in the Bible, people got baptized when they were old enough to understand the gospel and believe it. Well, that didn't set too well with old Martin and old John, and so they decided, yeah, okay, let's go back and start talking about organs and stuff like that. It's a little safer ground. Well, there were people called the Anabaptists who arose, who said, now hang on a second, you can't just dismiss it like that. The Anabaptists were very bitterly persecuted by everybody. So one thing the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Calvinists all believed on, Anabaptists need to be stamped out. Well, later they were called Baptists. I gotta let you go. Anabaptists today are called Mennonites. You know, the Amish, for example, and other Mennonite churches, they're the descendants of the Anabaptists. The Baptist churches in this country really are a different era. They're actually people in the early colonies who strongly objected to the unity of government and church. They were people strongly favoring separation of church and state. Rhode Island is where the Baptist Church of Roger Williams started. I gotta let you go. I got some notes about some new world religions. If you've ever heard of Baha'i, the Baha'i faith, it's in the notes. I didn't get time to talk about it. Sikhism, the Sikh religion in India. I'll give you a real brief capsule of it next time, just on the odd chance that a couple of you are interested. And thanks for your patience.